Okay, good morning, everyone.
Hi.
All right, hi. Anybody want to say hola or good afternoon? Or it's not afternoon yet, but... All right, well, let's turn to Acts 28. The patriarch of the church is here. How you doing, sir? How are you? I got you. Don't worry. I speak that same language, brother. Don't worry about that. Take your time, George. Acts 28. We are at the end of the book of Acts. I'm anticipating we will be finished next week. And then Brother Bob Carson, as I said last time, is going to do a video series which will have interaction with it, I believe, on Paul Tripp's book called Forever, a really good, just encouraging book. Has to do with living in light of eternity, how that should affect us now. And those of you who know Paul Tripp, he's very aggressive, bitter, and angry. He's as comforting as they get. A real, real good brother. So that, and then after that, I'm assuming that's going to be 6 or 7 or 8 weeks or something. I don't know for sure, but I would assume it's got to be at least that or a little more. We'll get into something else that I'm not sure yet. I'm still wrestling through some things. I have some suggestions that have been made, and I'm not sure yet, so we'll see. We'll see where we go. So Acts 28, we ended at verse 17 last time. Well, let's pray, and then I'll see if I can bring us up to where we are here. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us this morning, for bringing us here together to worship you and to be with your people, and we pray that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and that you'd be gracious to us now and meet with us and help us to process and understand and apply your word. And we pray that we would be glorifying you, Lord, each and every day, and that you would prepare us today, Lord, in our worship, that you'd receive it and prepare us for the next week, Lord, to be lights to the world around us. And so please help us, Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit and bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so... let's read verses 11 through 16 for a moment. That's what we finished off last time. By the way, I had Sister Grace Napoli had suggested that Puteoli is, I think she said Puteoli, which would sound like good for an Italian name, right? The play, I couldn't pronounce these places. Still waiting on API, however you pronounce that, but somebody one day will come in with a pronunciation list for me. But I think she said Puteoli. It might be Puteoli or something like that, which today at least would make sense for the way Italians, right, tend to pronounce these terms. But let's read then verses 11 and following. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island and landing at Syracuse. We stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And so we ended there. We ended there, and we just talked about just God's providential grace for Paul as he's preparing to head to Rome, where he's going to face a trial of sorts, and he's going to wind up being under house arrest for 2 years, but given a lot of freedoms. We just talked about God's grace and providing brethren that he met before he got there, and then the brethren at Rome came out to meet him, who he had written to already and who knew him at least by way of letter, and they had a relationship already, even though they have not met face to face, and just the encouragement of that. And then also just the privilege that he was given, that the guard who had guarded Paul while the other centurion had given all the other prisoners right to the Romans, to be who probably where they were in the general population in the prison, Paul was actually able to stay in a house with the person who guarded him. He had obviously developed a good relationship with him. The Lord had blessed and given him a good testimony and earned his trust throughout the course of the journey. And so it was a privilege because Paul could now minister from there effectively without being in just the general population. You know, he could actually still receive people and speak to people and be free to do a lot of things that he could not probably do if he were with in the regular prison. So just the providence of God in that. You know, when you read through the rest of this chapter and what's happened all this time, and I realize we've been kind of speculating a little bit and saying, you know, we don't know who's saved, who's not, out of the people who are on the boat with Paul, the people on that island of Malta. But the person who guarded him, you almost wish you could see that man's biography, you know, and see what he had to say about what happened with him. Because he certainly respected Paul, trusted him significantly, and allowed him to do a lot, and was there to hear a lot and see a lot. So we don't know, again, what happened to this man, but boy, he certainly had a lot of good light given to him. So let's read 17 to 24 now, and we will look at a couple of questions for this morning. So, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So, question number 6 on the sheet there is, what things was Paul trying to accomplish in the time that he was speaking to the Jewish leaders? Remember, he's not talking now to the church at Rome. He's talking now to the Jews who were there, right? Part of the dispersion, those who were Jewish people who lived in Rome, who would still be following Judaism. He's speaking to them and wants to accomplish some things, at least get a chance to speak to them and explain some things. So what is he seeking to accomplish? And again, he's in a position where he's in this lodging where he can call them together to him to have this meeting. Again, that privilege that he's given to be in this particular lodging with the guard. But what is he seeking to accomplish in speaking to the Jewish leaders? Kenny.
I guess to reiterate what was said last week, that he is trying to, he's going to have to be speaking against the leaders of the Jews from Israel, from Jerusalem, because of what happened and the crimes he's been accused of, and that he's basically defending himself, saying that they were lying. So he's going to have to explain to them what happened, why it happened, and why he has to speak out against them. And also using that opportunity to explain what the gospel actually is, because apparently they've been hearing negative things about it, and he wanted to give them the actual rundown of what Jesus did, how it was spoken of in the prophets and the law, and how he's fulfilled all this stuff, and hopefully to make some converts and to save their souls.
Yeah. Interesting enough, in God's good providence, again, these Jewish leaders, right, had not yet heard anything about Paul, about what had happened with him, about his being arrested or any bad or negative things about him. So the Lord had spared, had enabled Paul to be in a position where he could kind of have the first word, at least, before they're biased by, you know, and we know from past experience with the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem that they're not exactly speaking in a very fair way, right? The way that they spoke to Felix and Festus and so on, they really gave an awful presentation of what happened with Paul and accused him of real, just significant crimes against the law of Moses, against the people of Israel, you know, just real harsh things of being a blasphemer, and didn't give him any sense of a contextual sense of where he was coming from. So he has this opportunity to address them. And one thing he wants to do certainly is explain to them, because they would have known who Paul was, right? Obviously, it shows that. They would have known that he was a prominent, upcoming prominent leader of the Jews. He wanted to explain to them, well, why, what's going on, so that they can get an understanding of that. And then, of course, use that opportunity to give the gospel to them, right? To explain to them. And that's what the door is open wide, because they say, look, when he talks about how he is put in chains for the hope, right, that is, that he has in what Israel's hope is, right, which is in Christ, the Messiah. And they say, look, we've heard about this sect, and we've heard bad things, but we want to hear from you. So there is an opening, in a sense, where they're willing to listen to him. Whereas if others had come there first, that door may have been easily shut. They probably would not have listened at all. Yeah, Cal.
You know, it's interesting, when we first got saved, Paul, first people he talked to was the Jews, and then it was the Jews and the Gentiles, and mostly Gentiles. Now, the last thing we see in the book, he's talking to Jews again. Mm-hmm. And then later on, we see the thing from Isaiah, and basically it's going to show that most of them are not going to believe. You know, so you really see maybe this is like the last glimpse of the Lord showing grace to the Jews, you know, to hear the gospel, and probably the rest of the time Paul's work is just really preaching to Gentiles the rest of his life, I would think.
Yeah, wherever Paul went, right, and we saw this throughout his ministry, wherever he went, Galatia, right, Ephesus, he always went to the Jew first, right? He always went to the synagogue, and if they rejected him, he would dust his feet off, right, and then go then to the Gentiles. And so he honored what the Lord's command was, right, which was to go first to the Jews. The Jews were to get that priority. Now, people use that language today. I don't think that applies today. I think that when you get past AD 70, I think that whole distinction is done. But I do think that that was a privilege that the Jews rightly had, and God had given that to them, and they were to get that respect first. Today, I think we all, you know, we go to Jew, Gentile, everyone alike. And so Paul is honoring that in what he's doing here. But when they reject him, you know, then he goes on to the Gentiles after that. good, Cal. So he is trying to accomplish those two things, right? His defense, so they understand why he is in the condition that he's in. He's using the scriptures, right, which would have been for our Old Testament, right? They would not have had a New Testament yet, to show in the law and the prophets from morning till evening. Can you get away with that in the general population of the prison? Probably not, but he's in the lodging that he's in, and he's able to speak to them throughout the whole day and show them in scripture that this Jesus is the Christ, right? His suffering, his death, his resurrection, etc. And then we come to the end of that to verse 24, and it's after talking about the kingdom of God, etc. It says, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved, right? So in question number 7 then, what pattern do we see revealed once again in the response of the Jewish leaders? What pattern have we seen? We've seen this in throughout the book of Acts. It's probably most known all throughout you see it, but you see it when Paul was at the Areopagus, when he was speaking to the Greek, those who were Greeks there who were in Athens, and they were just debating about different things, about, you know, whatever the latest news was. And Paul spoke to them in the Areopagus, and we had this similar reaction. What's the response that we find here that's very common in the presentation of the gospel, not only in what we see with Paul and in Scripture, but in general? What's the response of the leaders? Yeah, Bob.
Well, I think in both cases, right, they both groups allowed him and wanted him to speak, right? Said,
yep,
go ahead.
Yep.
We want to hear what you have to say. They did it again here. They hear what you have to say. And then when he speaks, you know, the some come to faith and some don't. And those that don't depart, right? And they leave ultimately.
No.
And so in any of Paul's, you know, presentation of the gospel, it was those who were God's elect came to Christ, and those who did not departed. Whether they ever came again, who knows? But it's they interesting that they do want to hear it, and then when they hear it, they don't. Many of them don't like it.
Yeah, yeah.
And only those who are God's chosen come to faith.
Yeah, yeah. You have that similar reaction, right, in all of the different areas that Paul goes to, right? There are those who believe, and there are those obviously who don't. They hear the same message. They're all Jews, probably zealous Jews in this case, not all Jews and everywhere he went. I mean, there's Gentiles too, it's a similar idea, but especially among the Jews, when he goes to them first, you see this similar reaction. And then in Athens, which is a little different scenario, because you're dealing with mostly non-Jews there, you find there's this middle ground of people who are kind of indifferent. They're like, well, you know, we'll hear you again on this later on. So you have some who blatantly like say this is nonsense, the resurrection from the dead, what a bunch of trash. Others who believe, and it lists a couple of names there, Damaris and some women and others. And then you hear this middle group is like, well, we'll hear you another time. And it's kind of like, right, the response that we get oftentimes today, right? You'll have people who do respond, favorably, who hear the message, and it may be the minority oftentimes. And then you have some who are just like, okay, this is just nonsense, you know, there's no desire to follow along. And then some who are tolerant, who may say, okay, I agree, you know, that sounds good or whatever, but really aren't and is interested in making any movement upon what they're not hostile toward, but agreeing to in some cerebral sense. So you have those three different responses there. And the difference, as Bob said, between the two is that the ones who respond favorably are more intelligent than the ones who don't, right? That's the reason, Bob? Okay. What's the reason that you have some... I mean, it's a clear picture. And of course, when Paul quotes the Old Testament in a few moments, it's very clear what's going on here, right? In the sense of they're responsible for their rejection, right? Those who refuse. But ultimately, it has to be the Lord who opens the heart, like Lydia, right? The difference between, Joe and Sam, or in this case, Malachi and Ezekiel in the pew, or in this case, at Paul's lodging, responding, is that God has opened the hearts of some to receive the truth, right? How can we, any other further words of application for that, for us, in thinking through that in our... in our ministry today, God has us in our evangelistic ministry or our speaking to others or in the church. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, Pastor Doug. By the way, if Pastor Doug, when he is with me later up at the pulpit and ministering today, if you see a little halo above his head, it's because he was at the, and Bob, they were at the RBNet conference. So usually when you go to those RBNet conference, you get like an injection, like a spirit injection, and come back and you're ripping the walls down and excited. And okay.
I don't know. I'll let that go. No, I forgot what I was going to say.
Oh, I hope I didn't do that to you.
Yeah. He did, but I think it had something to do with the fact that, you know, that it's kind of a solemnity or solemn fact that this is sort of like what, you know, was prophesied and that the Jews would reject, and it's kind of like the last offer, you know, not the last offer, but he's using their scriptures. They had so much privilege, and even here he's quoting from the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had, and, you know, that it's just... it's solemn, and it's you see God's judgment, you know, and them turning away for the most. Many, of course, doesn't mean that, you know, in previous years that Jews weren't saved, but just the majority have rejected it, and, you know, they rejected Christ, they rejected the apostles, and here they're rejecting the apostle Paul, and it's sad and it's solemn, but just for us today, it's like it's particularly... relevant to those that have so much light, you know, it applies to, you know, people in the church, or people who heard the gospel oftentimes, and God has, you know, given so much privilege to some that he hasn't given to others. You know, there are many that never hear the gospel, but people sit in church year after year and hear it over and over again and never come, you know, and that's a sad and solemn thing as well, you know. But we ultimately, you know, just have to trust God's method and God's word and be faithful to preach you know, and to bring the gospel to others.
Yeah, and Cal. Yeah, and then Calvin and Kenny. Yeah, and it's always important to take that balance in the sense of we know, right, from the standpoint of those who believed, certainly God opened the heart. He regenerated them. He gave them the ability, the power to believe what normally they cannot do on their own. But those who reject that, the truth, reject it of their own will, right? Their own will and their own desire. And so they're guilty of that rejection. So when they receive that light, like happens here, and as Pastor Doug said, in the church for years, people who are under the ministry, they can't say, right, in the end, well, Lord, you didn't open my heart, right? The reality is, they were still given that privilege, and the you know, it was clearly presented, and they have rejected it of their own, right? They've rejected that truth, and so they're responsible for that rejection. We can't use the excuse that, well, God didn't, you know, open the heart and so on. That doesn't fly. Yeah, Cal.
Well, like you said, we don't know, again, as we give the gospel, how it's going to work, because like I said, people may reject it, but in time, God might call them, just like we think of Paul, who's there and consented with Stephen's death. He rejected it right then, and God had a plan for Paul years later on. So we don't know what the seed's going to produce, right? I mean, so, you know, you don't know. You just keep praying for these people, and if so wills God's will, he'll save even the hardest taught, even somebody who rejects Christ. Right, so.
Yeah, exactly. That's true. Yeah, you don't know exactly God's timing. Sometimes people come later on, like the Apostle Paul, like you said, and other examples, sure.
And you asked for how it, you know, applies to us and whatnot. The Apostle Paul didn't let it stop him that most people turned it down. It broke his heart when you hear it when you're saying he would give up his own salvation for his people and how he wishes them all. When he was in front of Agrippa and he said, you know, I wish you all were in my place, minus the chains, how he really felt, but he knew that, you know, a lot of people were going to reject it, yet he still preached it no matter what to everybody. And he just didn't let the fact that, you know, it's not in his mind that if I don't preach it well enough, they're not going to get saved. He's like, I'm just going to give them the truth, and hopefully they do, but it's no matter what the outcome is on their end, I'm still doing it to everybody that I come across.
Yeah, and you notice with Paul, and this is important too, is that nobody believed in the sovereignty of God like the Apostle Paul, right? Calvinism is really Paulism, right? And so you notice, though, that to the great lengths that Paul goes to try to convince them. He spends, right, all the way from the morning into the evening. He doesn't just quote like three scriptures and say, okay, God may save who he saves. Paul did everything on his part to seek to convince them of the truth, very from a logical standpoint, right, rational, showing them in the scriptures, explaining everything. He did all the work as best as he could, right? He did that. And yet he knew that at the same time that the Lord has to be the one to raise them, right, spiritually from the dead. So both facts are true. There's the diligence that we should put into doing what we do as best we can, right? You can't do more than what you can do. But at the same time, to have that sense of confidence that I know that the Lord is ultimately the one that has to raise the dead, right? Both are true. We don't want to neglect one or the other, and the tendency is to do that. Yeah, Angela.
I have a question, because you were saying that they're responsible, they hear the truth, but how do you reconcile the fact that God is sovereign and he's got to draw you with a spirit in order for your eyes to be open, you know? Yes, you, in a way, it almost sounds like Arminianism when you're blaming it on the person, but yet God is sovereign, he has to draw them. So how is it 100% on the person?
Because the person is still guilty. The person is still guilty of their own sin and their own rejection. They do that of their own, right? They don't want the truth. Now, God will overcome that hardness for those who he's saving and deliver them, right? If he so chooses, his grace will supersede that. But the fact that he does not extend that grace, the guilt is still on the individual who is legitimately, of their own will, rejecting that truth. They are rejecting it. Another word, and one expression I once heard somebody say is that the door to hell is closed from the inside, in that sense, right? In other words, we're those who are in hell are the ones who are responsible for their rejection. It's not the Lord. And I think one example that, Angela, that can maybe help with understanding that to some extent if you look at the example of, and I always use the example of Joseph, right, in with his brothers. His brothers had sinfully, evilly, intentionally, by their own will and desire, sold him into slavery. They were wrong. They, from a moral standpoint, they did not do the will of God, right, from a moral standpoint. However, God had ordained to use that very means and their hardened and sinful hearts to be the means by which he would save Israel by bringing Joseph to Egypt, right? So both are true at the same time, right? There's the accountability of man. We're guilty. We want our sin. We want to do what we do very much. God doesn't have to persuade us to do that. Even when God hardens the heart, like with Pharaoh, for example, it says he hardened his heart. Pharaoh also hardened his own heart, right? Even when God hardens the heart, what God does in the hardening of the heart is he gives you over to yourself, and he does not exercise the restraining grace that he may normally exercise. So, for example, if God left all of humanity to ourselves, if he left all of us to ourselves, we would be long dead and extinct, right? We would eat each other alive. We would rape children. We would do the worst things in the world that happened. We would all do it, all of us. The only reason everybody is not doing that is because God is exercising restraint, sovereign restraint over creation, right, to accomplish his will. Mm-hmm. So when God hardens someone, he leaves them, gives them over to what they're naturally inclined to do. He does not restrain, and they wind up doing the things, right? And they're guilty, they want to do that, and so on. So I think in the sense with salvation, it's the same thing. It's not Arminian to say that somebody is condemned because of their own true guilt, right? That is the reality. Otherwise, God would be unjust to punish them, right? It would be God's fault in a sense. That said, Paul also says, as you know, in Romans, right, out of the same lump, right, if God so chooses to make one for a vessel of glory and one for a vessel of mercy, right, who are we to, Paul kind of writes it up by saying, who are you to complain against the, who is the clay to complain against the potter, right, if he so chooses to take out of the whole lump is fallen, right, all of it is dirty and defiled. And if the potter decides to use some of that clay to create vessels of mercy to show forth his grace, and some of that pile to create vessels of wrath to show forth his righteousness and his justice, the clay can't complain, right? The all of the clay is equally guilty and fallen. So I think it's in that sense is the guilt does belong to them, right? Two guys in a pew, one rejects it. They're both rejecting it. They both want nothing to do with it. God overpowers the will of the one by regenerating through the Holy Spirit and wooing them to the truth. The other one is just going in the direction that they normally want to go in. They're still guilty of it. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not Arminian in that sense. It's still God. It's necessary for God to make that move to overpower the will. But that other person's will is still very active, is still very involved, and he's doing what his heart wants to do. He's guilty of that. Otherwise, we accuse God of guilt, right? If we don't say that, right? We say, okay, well, God is...
Well, I'm not trying to say that.
No, I'm just saying that.
I'm just trying to understand it because it seems like there's a little bit of both present in the truth. You know what I'm saying? Like, you have to... I know for myself personally, want the truth, always want the truth, and found that Jesus is the truth. And, you know, at a certain point in time, I guess, on an unconscious level... I didn't realize that my sin wasn't the truth. You know what I mean? In places where I thought I found it. But I still believe, you know, that God chooses. Because
right.
That's what the Bible says.
Absolutely.
So if there's two dudes sitting in a pew and one wants the truth and one doesn't, the one that wants it is because God's choosing him. Right?
Right. Okay. Yeah. It's not natural for you to want... to even have an inclination toward the truth, because even when we say we want the truth, when we're unconverted, right? In reality, we're still holding on to our sin. We still want to do what our sin compels us to do, our sin nature. So people don't want the truth in the sense of, you know, because the truth is there, right? We all have, Romans 1 says that everybody knows there's a God, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody knows he exists, everybody knows his power and so on, but what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down. So they have, the truth is there. If they really wanted it, right, they would go after it, but they can't because it's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. To accept the truth, they have to be willing to turn from their sin, right, and to now have dealings with the God who is righteous and who they're accountable to. So what do? They deny God that he exists, or they change God into another God and say that he accepts these kinds of things and he allows me to do this and that. So in reality, it's not that they so much that they want the truth in most cases. And you wanted the truth because God was at some point drawing you, right? And sometimes that's a long process where he'll just draw someone along the way. But generally speaking, people have the truth. It's not intellectual. But because of their immorality, because of the sin nature, they suppress it and hold it down willingly and intentionally, which is why they're guilty, right? Mm. Pastor Doug is going to... He's got the solution here. And then we're going to come over to Mike. You had something too, right?
Probably should give it to Mike first. He'll probably explain it better than me.
Give the mic to Mike.
It's the tension that we can never really fully reconcile with our puny brains. It's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And it's somebody
I'm trying to do that
like,
right here and now.
Like walking, when we, you know, preach, when we're dealing with the gospel, we're walking on a fine edge, you know, we took fall off one side or the other. And falling off one side would be hyper-Calvinism, where we're so focused on the sovereignty of God that we don't preach the gospel, and we just say God will be God and he'll save whom he's going to save. That's falling off on one side. The other side is falling off on, you know, depending on the will of man and ignoring the sovereignty of God. And for sinners, they're not responsible to find out their election. They're just responsible to believe, repent, and believe the gospel. We'll find out. You'll find out your election after you've believed and are walking with the Lord, and then you can know that your election, you were elected. But in the beginning, you just were called, commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And but if we're going to err, you know, we need to remind ourselves that men need to repent. They need to believe. They need to come to Christ. They need to act. Their will needs to act upon the gospel. And Paul, Paul or anybody that preaches in the scriptures, I mean, they preach as if it was man's, you know, in man's hands. We know, and in other places they tell us that it's not, but in their preaching and their presentation of the gospel, they present it as if men are the ones that, you know, and we absolutely do need to believe, to come, to decide, you know, for make a decision. You know, we don't like to use those terms,
but it's true.
It's true. You know, it is really true. You decide. You come. Yeah. You believe the gospel. You believe the truth. There's a verse that shows the two ends in Acts, actually. In Acts chapter 2, it says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God, and foreknowledge of God. And then he turns to man. He says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. But God raised him up, having loosed the pain. So it's God's sovereignty and purpose to have Christ crucified. Christ came with that purpose and to lay down his life for his sheep. But it was done by wicked men with their wicked hands and their wicked purposes, the Jews, the Gentiles, all gathered together. They're fully responsible, yet somehow that was the predetermined purpose of God and a good purpose for us to save, you know.
Yeah, in fact, we'll go over to Michael and then I'll get you, Dane. Did I cut you off? Oh, okay. I thought you were done. I'm sorry. I was going to say that along the lines with what Pastor Doug was saying, in Acts 17, right, Paul says to the people in Athens, he says, these foolish times of ignorance, right, God has overlooked in the past, but now he commands everyone, right, everywhere to repent, right, and to obey, right, because he has risen up his son, right, Jesus Christ. I'm paraphrasing it, but who is going to judge the world by this Jesus? So there is the command to repent goes to everyone, right? Everyone is obligated to repent, right? And yet we know that the ones who will repent are only the ones who God, right, regenerates. But the command, the responsibility still belongs to everyone to repent, even though we know that. And that this is where the danger comes into play with people who become the hyper-Calvinists. And this isn't you. I'm just saying, like Harold Camping of the past, the late Harold Camping would say, he would take what he knew about God's sovereignty and apply it in his method of evangelism. And when you evangelize, right, God, we understand that God's means of regenerating people is through the call for people to repent. It's not to tell people, well, you can't do this. And that's what Harold Camping would say. Well, Brother Camping, what should I do to be saved? Well, you can do nothing. Just read your Bible and pray. You can't save, right? He's taking election, and he's now confusing that with what Peter says, repent, you know, turn to the Lord, you know, seek his forgiveness in Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confusing the two, the means and what we understand about God's sovereignty. So that's why it's important to have both. And like Pastor Doug said, there's definitely nobody has a cornerstone on understanding the perfect truth of how God's sovereignty and man's accountability perfectly come together, but they do. We can kind of reason along and come to a place, I believe, where we can make a lot of sense out of, but there's always going to be some level of mystery there as well, right? Like the Trinity, exactly. Yes, Brother Michael.
Yes, thank you. You're right. It's very much it's a tension that's in the Bible, as Pastor Doug said. It's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and how do we reconcile that? It's in very much like you just said. It's the Trinity. What we can know is what the Scriptures actually say, and the Scripture we follow the Scriptures along, and we follow it like a rope going around the pews and so forth. But when it goes underneath the wall, we don't dig up the wall. We don't know that. So we have to trust what God's word says. That's why we are sent out to go and proclaim the gospel, to call every man everywhere to repent. And part of the application, what we were going back to, I think there's a couple of observations, if I may. First is in Acts 17 or Acts 28:17. You see that Paul called the leaders. He didn't wait for the leaders to come to him. So there's an active, intentional going out to proclaim the gospel, which is what every Christian's supposed to do. If you read Acts 1:8, Matthew 28, you know, all those texts, it's all an active, intentional going and proclaiming of the gospel. The second thing is it's done with the Scriptures. He says he used the Scriptures, those specifically what they knew, and these are the leaders, because you're in that case, Paul wanted the leaders to understand where he was, why he was there, why he was coming to Rome. But he also wanted to use the Scriptures to point out that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. And that is what he's proclaiming. He's not proclaiming something new. It sounds new to because they've departed from the truth. And the last of it really gets into that sovereignty aspect. We're not responsible for the results. We are responsible to be living in faith to Christ, in love of him, and a love for souls to go out and proclaim that gospel.
Yeah, and in that application, we're coming to you, Dane, in that application of exactly what Michael's saying, that's what compels us, right, of course, the glory of God and our understanding of what the Scriptures say, even with what we would see to be tension, that's what compels us to plead with someone to the extent that it would seem like we're trying to save them in one sense, right? But at the same time, we know on the inside we have to be confident that God is the one who saves, because what we might do then is resort to measures that God does not use to save, which we see in a lot of, right, especially in a lot of the fluffy evangelical churches today. You know, let's preach, you know, homilies, let's use these, you know, get the music to be, you know, rock and roll, whatever. They're using other means because the burden is so much on them that they're neglecting to use the scriptural means. So what convinces us to stay within the Scriptures is we know that God is sovereign and that he uses the foolishness of the message, right, which seems to be to the world foolish, he uses that to bring people to faith. And we just need to proclaim it. We don't need to be anything more than just, you know, dumb vehicles that proclaim the truth as best we can. But at the same time, we don't want to get to the other extreme again where we neglect to do the work of it and to proclaim it because we know God is sovereign, right? So both of those things, there's an important tension there that we want to maintain so that we do try to convince with everything in our being, but we don't cross the line of taking the Holy Spirit's role and what he's supposed to do by using other means or becoming angry or aggressive, right? That affects our defensiveness or those kinds of things. So it's, yeah, it works hand in hand. Brother Dane.
Back to the response to...
bring us back, Dane.
Pardon me?
I said bring us back.
To the response to the gospel, I guess in earlier in Acts, we see how leaders respond to Stephen when he bring the good news to them and tell them about the forefather and so forth. And then it's actually two extremes. And we see with Peter when he preaches at Pentecost how pretty much a multitude was saved. And I can't recall if any of the leaders were saved that Stephen preached to, because they all killed him, right? You know, I'm just looking at the two extreme when the good news is bring to people. I mean, it's, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, you have both examples in the case where they're preaching right to a large gathering, And in one case, in both cases, it says the people were cut to the heart, right? It's interesting. In Peter's case, they were cut to the heart unto conviction that led them to repentance, right? And faith and crying out, what do we need to do, right? In the case of Stephen, they were cut to the heart and they were convicted, but it led them to rebel, right? To be angry, to resist. And that's why Peter says that, you know, you guys have, you know, you, just like your fathers, you're a stiff-necked people, right? They resist the Holy Spirit. So even then, the Holy Spirit, even as it talks about it, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of unrighteousness of sin. The Spirit of God is actively involved in the lives of unbelievers, even to an extent, right? He does bring conviction. The issue is whether or not it leads to repentance and salvation. Right, and so there are places where people are convicted of sin, sometimes even weep about it to some extent, but there's no real change. There's nothing that happens beyond that. Almost like a Judas Iscariot kind of a, you know, there was no real repentance on Judas's part, although he was sorry for what he had done to an extent. And so you see that throughout, and a good example is with Stephen and Peter. Both of these men preached faithfully. They both were full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in both cases. But in the people with Stephen, they were convicted in such a way that they put the truth to death. In the case of Peter, they came and they themselves were put to death spiritually, right, and came to new life in Christ. So it's a good example, Brother Dane. James. After James, we'll jump into the next section. We got about 6 or 7 minutes, which really deals with a lot of what we're saying anyway, so...
Yeah, just looking back at the text here, it says, like, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Just to get back into this, I was thinking about how then it goes, some hear, but they don't understand. So, like, you know, when we're sharing the gospel, God's obviously, like we were all saying, like, he uses it for some to repent and believe it. And then I think why they're disputing so much is because the other ones, it's an offense to them, because it's the cross is always an offense to those who are perishing, right? So then they're disputing about that. They're not usually going to receive that well. And then that leads to a hardening, like you were saying in Romans 1. So they're suppressing the truth now. And God's actually using the truth of the cross and of the gospel to actually add to the hardening of some. So, you know, when we preach the gospel, when we share with people, our job, like you said, is just to preach it and to share it. Now, if God wants to use it to get glory and to save someone that way, or to get glory to harden their heart, you know, on the day of judgment, which obviously we don't aspire for that.
Sure,
we want them to repent and believe the gospel, but it's not our prerogative to worry about that. It's our prerogative just to do it and be faithful to proclaim it. And pray that God saves through it, you know. And I think that's just the main takeaway of that little section.
Amen. Appreciate that, James. Yeah. Yeah, you know, when you look, and there are those tensions, as we said in Scripture, even like with the Trinity, with the two natures of Christ, how can he be fully man and fully God without confusing the natures, without creating two individuals, you know, all kinds of heresies come out of that. If you don't, you kind of have to bounce back and forth to maintain a proper balance of he's still fully man and yet fully God. And yet he's not two separate people and so on, two natures, yes. So it's there. That's where we come to, well, what do the Scriptures say? We can accept what the Scriptures say even when we cannot comprehend them. And to an extent, we should be able to do that because we can't comprehend God, right? I mean, how do you comprehend an infinite God? I always take myself back to, and I say, if I get into that kind of thinking, I say, okay, why don't you try to understand how God can always exist? Once I say that, and that's a simpler level than those other things, that God can always exist, that he never had a beginning. Now, logically, that even makes sense, right? Something had to always exist, right? God always existed. But to process that, I can't understand that. I don't understand that something never had a beginning. It doesn't register in my my understanding. How can something always, you know? And so that kind of gets me back to, okay, well, there's things about God who's infinite, who's almighty, who knows the thoughts of every single human being at the same time, never forgets anything, who is, you know, who probably, there's probably a lot more to understanding God than we comprehend. The end of Job is a good book to read too, right? The last part of Job. Where were you when I did this and this? You know, you hear all that. Okay, things are in perspective now, God. I get it. So that helps too. But anyway, so it's good to have that balance in understanding God's sovereignty, the accountability of man. I like to think about also the two wills of God in the sense of even though we don't understand everything fully, God has a moral will. He has a decreed will. You know, when you look at the death of Christ, even, you can say, okay, was it God's moral will for the Jews to deliver him over to be crucified? No, it wasn't. Was it his decreed will? Absolutely, right? And so there's this, what seems to us to be a conflict, but in reality, these things work together in perfect harmony in the character and being of God. Helps us to be able to accept these things. Yeah, Cal, and then to Pastor Doug, we will not be getting to this next section until next week, but but that's all right. We'll get there. Bob, you're ordering those tapes, though, right, or no? Did you order the Forever tapes?
Yes.
Okay, good.
But I think what just came to mind, too, a life has to match up with the gospel. I mean, you know, we have, and sometimes we have to, our life has lived the life so we can have the opportunity at times to give the gospel. If it's not matching up, it's, you know, it's darkening the gospel. Just like as a believing wife can win her husband by her chaste spirit. Yes, she lives the gospel. So I think we have to say, yes, we got to preach it, but we got to live it too.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Pastor Doug?
Yeah, I think, well, in my own case, I know I've hid behind the sovereignty of God a lot of times, you know, in presenting the gospel or not presenting the gospel oftentimes. You know, you can rationalize things. And even sometimes when you do present it to people, you know, it's kind of like, well, you know, your God's elect, you're going to believe. You know, you don't say that to them, of course, but, you know, and so you don't really try as hard maybe as you should or whatever, and you don't plead, certainly. You know, there's definite pleading, you know, that's appropriate for the gospel. You know, we don't have a heart for people like we should. The Apostle Paul did. He pled with those, even his own countrymen. He said he would rather be cursed himself than, you know, to see them perish in Christ. Of course, a perfect example, wailed. He says he wailed over Jerusalem, you know, and for their, because of the hardness of their heart and the rejection of the Messiah. And so he certainly wasn't doing it in a casual, you know, an unemotional way. You know, I mean, it's just, we can pray for more desire and more empathy and more love for the unsaved. And really, you know, I find it, my own heart is just like cold compared to those examples, you know. Mm-hmm. And again, a lot of times you just make an excuse, you know, that, you know, it's, God is sovereign and he's not giving me the opportunity or whatever. Michael was pointing out the fact that, you know, you have to make efforts, put in efforts. And I thought Cal's point was good, too, back a while ago, about we don't know, you know, even if people reject it initially, even if they're furious, reject it, like, you know, like they did, doesn't mean that later on God wouldn't woo their heart and change the nature and then come. So in a sense, we can, you know, we shouldn't give up on people and you know, it's hard not to at times. And again, it's another excuse we make. You know, we say, oh, I tried, you know, gave it to them. You know, they rejected, obviously, they, you know, God's judgment is upon them or whatever, you know. But
yeah.
It's just, you know, from what we see in the Scripture, there's a lot of pleading and a lot of real emotion, you know, and again, you know, that we need to have a you know, real love and concern for the lost. Much, much, much more than we do.
Yeah, there's definitely a, at times, and again, this is where we see, again, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and our need to walk closely in fellowship with the Lord and be in his word, because we're so often misbalanced. You know, we tend to run to one extreme or another, and we're constantly needing to be like the Lord, to be on two sides of the ping pong table hitting us as the ball, because we want to go off one side or the other. And you find that, you know, with understanding the sovereignty of God, which we rejoice in greatly, it's not meant to compel us to utilize that doctrine in such a way that we consider people to be insignificant, right? As if there's no value. Well, you know, it's all about God's glory, which it is, God's glory, and that's all that matters. And he's sending people to hell, and it doesn't matter, we're all but, you know, there's a value to the soul, you know, and to other people being, to people out there who are lost. There's a value to them. And we want to love them and have that desire for, to see them saved for their own, you know, for their own sake in that sense as well. Of course, for the glory of God, but for the sake of their own eternal well-being. The other extreme is we're so focused on the soul, you know, the individual, that we lose sight of God's glory and everything, and we transform God into something that he's not. So now he's this weepy, incapable being who is just begging at the door of everybody's heart, misusing Revelation. He's knocking and he's weeping, and if he could only just do whatever he could, he would try, but he can't. It's up to you, you know. And now we just throw his sovereignty out the window, and we diminish the glory and character of God's being. You know, they're both extremes. We want to have that balance where, in one sense, we know it's all about God's glory. We know he has a right to do whatever he does, when he wants to do. He's God. This is his creation. We are in no position to obligate him, and he is glorified, and that's what matters. And in another sense, we would, if we could, like the Apostle Paul saying, you know, we would wish ourselves a curse for the sake of our fellow man. You know, we'll come to Bobby. So both, the balance is important to have, you know, in both cases. I don't know if it was Charles Spurgeon or someone said, I don't know who it was, just throw it on Spurgeon. Whenever it's something good, you always say Spurgeon. Probably wasn't. But somebody once said that when you faithfully preach the Word of God, and faithfully present the text, the scripture, there are times that you're going to sound like an Arminian and you're pleading with people and you're appealing with people, but you're doing the right thing and faithfully presenting the truth. And then there are times when you're going to sound like an hyper-Calvinist. You know, it's going to sound like that when you faithfully preach the truth, right? And that's why you have Arminians who try to lay claim to Spurgeon, right? And we know he was a Calvinist, you know. But because there were times when Spurgeon preached in such a way as if he was trying to reach into your own soul and turn the light on himself, you know. And he had that balanced passion for people and for the glory of God, you know. Of course, glory of God being first, but he had that. Yeah, Bob, and then we'll come to Brother Michael, and then we'll close up.
Instead of having a halo after the conference, the halo has been removed.
Oh, man.
The reason for that is having seen the various people, and it was all on evangelism, but having seen the missionaries and what they go through to share the gospel and to plead with people is one thing, just absolute amazing heart for people and their souls. Yeah, that one side of it, and then the other side of it was, as everybody know, many people know Bob Self, but yeah, and we've heard the reports. But when you see the heart of love for the people that he does, the homosexuals that he has in his home, the lesbians, the drug addicts, the people on the street, that he's sitting around a campfire at night on his front lawn with these people. It's like Jesus, you know, having dinner with all those sinners where the Pharisees were saying, look at that. And I would say 15 years ago, if I would have saw that, I would have said, get that heretic out of here. Mm. And in my own head, you know what I mean? I would have said, well, that's not reformed. What is that? And it really tore my halo off. So I'm going to share that.
Brother Michael, the last word, we'll close after this.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Doug and Bob, for your openness and talking about those things. One thing I want to encourage everybody with, that, you know, we're talking about the ministry of Paul, who, by some people's standards, would be the second greatest evangelist that ever lived short of Christ. And yet Paul struggled with that very idea of not preaching the gospel as often as he should and to as many as he should. And it's in the sovereignty of God. One of our scripture readings today is going to be talking about that very fact. And in Ephesians 6, verse 19, it says, "And for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak." If Paul's crying out that in the prayer of his own, how much more should we?
Yeah. Paul. Paul knew, right? We see what his writings, we see his example, certain acts, and certainly his example is far advanced than what we're at. But he himself knew, right, that there was a weakness in him, that there was a fear of man there at times, that there was the same struggles that we have, that he, the Lord needed to come aside alongside him, as we see in Acts sometimes, and say, Paul, be of courage. I have many people here. You know, don't be afraid. Well, the Lord wasn't doing that because Paul wasn't having any struggles. The Lord was doing that because Paul went through these kinds of things and doubts and fears like we do. You know, and yet he's asking for that boldness. You would think, well, Paul, why are you asking for other people to pray boldness? You already have that on the shelf. Pray for something else. No, he knew. You know, when you're surrounded by a mob of people, as he was, and they're all coming at you and, you know, ready to kill you, to be able to be faithful. And we see that prayer answered, right, in Acts. And that's not an easy place to be. You know, it's not an easy place to be. And we're not there. It's easy for us to think that we would be bold in that situation when we're here in the comforts of our own church and our own homes. But when you're there, right, it's a very difficult, you know, we need that, the prayers, we need God's grace and so on. Good. All right, so we'll probably continue a little bit in that direction next week when we read the next section. But we'll work through it. We may need one other week, probably. We'll see how it goes, but get the tapes ready. They're in. Okay, good. So we're at most 2 weeks. Maybe next week we'll finish, depending upon how we do. But it's worth it. It's a good discussion. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you for your blessing of our time, Lord, as we consider these truths and truths that are certainly deeper than we comprehend when we deal with the issues of your sovereignty and the accountability of man. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these truths more in the sense of what's necessary for us to obey, to be faithful to you. Help us to maintain the proper balance that is necessary in giving the gospel. Lord, we confess that we're so often falling off one side of the horse or the other in different ways in our lives, and we tend to be very one-sided. And we just ask that you would lead us by your Spirit to embrace the tensions of Scripture and to embrace, Lord, the convictions that we ought to have in accordance with your word. So please bless these truths to us now. We give you thanks for this time and pray that you would meet with us in the worship service with your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.